Scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 1, chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. I encourage you to stand as we read God's word. Hear the words of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You may be seated. And join me in prayer. Father, we do believe that this is your inspired word, that truly you have spoken. And so, Father, we come to the word before us. We dare not stand over it, but we put ourselves under your word. Father, we seek application and insight, and we pray that your spirit will be working in our hearts and undergirding us as we look into your word this morning. We pray, Father, for mercy as we seek insight, recognizing that we are fallen. And, Father, we do pray again for your mercy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's a joy to bring the word to you this morning, and I do want to wish you again a very Merry Christmas. Of course, we do celebrate Christmas on December 25th, and this week is filled with much joy, and it's a joy to bring the word to you this morning. We'll be looking at the book of Isaiah today, and don't worry, I will not be covering all 64 chapters in just one sermon, but instead I hope to look at an overarching theme within this book. Now, the book of Isaiah is a work of rich prophetic literature that tells the story of a righteous, holy God who manifests his glory in both judgment and redemption. In a book that spans over 60 chapters, there are themes of judgment and exile. There's themes of remnant and salvation. There's themes of sovereignty and themes of covenant. But today, the purpose of this message will be to analyze the relationship of holiness as the fundamental factor in the theme of redemption. As we understand that theme of redemption in this book, we'll most importantly discover the agent of redemption, this messianic agent that Isaiah speaks about, who will consummate God's redemption. In fact, this theme of a messianic agent who will consummate God's redemption is present in all prophetic literature in the Old Testament, and we find it deep-seated in the book of Isaiah. So to begin with, we'll look at the historical context of the book, and then we will look at specific portions of the book of Isaiah, as we then finally seek application from these portions within the overarching theme of the book. And so to begin, we'll look at the historical context. So of course, the book of Isaiah was from the prophet Isaiah. He was a prophet for 40 years, and we're able to understand really the time frame of when he was a prophet because of the four kings that reigned during his prophetic ministry. There were four kings during the 8th century BC in Israel. They would be under the successive reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, during this historical period, The context would be of an enemy, Assyria, creating frustration and ultimately exile to Israel. So as the prophet Isaiah is preaching and giving ministry to these people, consider the effect of this foe, Assyria, attacking them and ultimately creating exile for this people. So the book of Isaiah begins with the death of King Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king. The Lord granted him success and he prospered. He had success over the Philistines, over the Arabians, over the Ammonites. He fortified Jerusalem, built up the city. But Uzziah became prideful and he entered into the temple to deliver incense as a prophet, rather as a priest would. And the Lord punished him for this audacity by afflicting him with leprosy until his death. So we see in the King Uzziah that he has a flaw. He's not a perfect king who led his people in righteousness. Rather, he was a sinful. Uzziah was succeeded by Jotham, and Jotham was a good king who followed in the way of his father. But we read in 2 Chronicles that although he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, the people still followed in corrupt practices. And after Jotham, we find Ahaz as the next successive king. Ahaz was unlike his previous fathers who did partial good. In fact, he did no good. He built idols, he built Baals and made offerings to them. Dear friends, he even burned his sons as sacrifices to these idols. He committed apostasy. In fact, we also read in 2 Chronicles that the apostasy was so great under this king that under every high place and under every green tree, he made sacrifices to these idols. Of course, speaking of the commonplace nature of their idolatry under this kingship. Because of this, God gave them over to exile in Syria. He granted civil war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. 120,000 men were killed in one day, and over 200,000 were deported to the northern kingdom. The result of all of this punishment, as the Lord sought to punish them for their covenant unfaithfulness, was that it drove Ahaz farther from the Lord. After Ahaz's death, we find Hezekiah as the king in Judah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He cleansed the temple. He restores temple worship, and he offers faithful worship to the Lord. In fact, when the king of Assyria attempts to attack their country, the Lord grants Hezekiah a miraculous victory. We can read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. But again, we find a similar thread in the kingship of Hezekiah, is that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord because he grew prideful over this success. And again, we find a fundamental flaw within the ruler of these kings over Israel. And so this is really the historical context, rather the context of the whole book that we find ourselves as Isaiah begins his ministry. He is a prophet during these four kings, kings who are not leading their people in righteousness and who are remaining faithful to the covenant. And so we find very clearly as we open, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and read in the opening chapter the narrative of what Isaiah expresses. If you turn to chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Isaiah begins the book with a rebuttal against the wickedness of Judah. She has become laden with iniquity, we read in verse 4. She has forsaken the Holy One of Israel. Holiness is a theme that we'll touch on later, but we can understand very clearly in the opening verses that Isaiah is preaching a narrative of holiness of God and of the sinfulness of man. And we also find a very interesting inclusion in the opening verses, that he refers to a familial sense of the breaking of the covenant. In verse 2, he refers to children have I reared up. In verse 4, he speaks of offspring of evildoers and children who have dealt corruptly. This would imply what we would call a Deuteronomic resonance. You remember in Deuteronomy in chapter 6, we read of God telling his people to remain faithful to the covenant, to pass on the covenant to their children as they walk along the road, as they sit up, and as they lie down. And here Isaiah observes that instead of passing this covenant on, what they have done is dealt corruptly, and they have passed on sinfulness to their children. They've not remained faithful. This is gross corruption. And Isaiah calls them to repentance. If you turn later into chapter 1, we read in verse 18 where he says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." He says in verse 19, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." He calls them to repentance, but he observes that they do not repent. As the case for redemption is made, as Isaiah defines what redemption looks like, we'll find that it's not for lack of opportunity that Israel fails to achieve repentance, but she has willingly transgressed, failed, and apostatized. And this in the opening chapter we see with explicit clarity is what Isaiah is communicating to his people. But Israel is not left without hope. If we continue on and just go to chapter 2, we find amazing work, amazing promises in verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 through 5, Isaiah promises that the people will walk faithfully in the paths of the Lord. This is not a current promise, what we would call an eschatological promise, a promise that will incur in the future. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And in verse 3 he says, "And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." He's promising a day when the people will walk in his laws, when they will be joined in Jerusalem on the mountain of the Lord in unity with him. This is an eschatological promise, a promise that we find fulfillment in Revelation as God speaks of those joined together on the mountain of the Lord. Now, when we see mountain, we think of a biblical theology theme. Of course, we remember in Psalm chapter 15, David asks the question, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" And he speaks, "One who has clean hands and a pure heart." And here Isaiah says, the mountain of the Lord, he speaks forward of those who will be joined together. And so notice the similarities and the continuity of the prophets and in the Old Testament as this theme is continued, as he's promising a day when his people will be joined in unity. And furthermore, we can find in verse 4, he speaks of swords being beat into plowshares and spears turning to pruning hooks and not learning of war anymore. He's speaking of peace. So he's promising a day when they'll be joined with the Lord and a day of peace. But that's certainly not what Israel is experiencing at that time. They are a murderous whore of unfaithfulness, and they have not lived in repentance. The promise of redemption is the center narrative of what Isaiah gives, as he promises that the covenantal people will be delivered from their sinfulness, Yahweh will be their God, and they will be his people. As Isaiah unveils this narrative of redemption throughout his book, we have to understand two things that he wants to give his listeners. He defines their sinfulness, and he defines God's holiness. Because it's only after understanding God's holiness, observes Isaiah, that we're able to understand our place before God. And we find, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, there's no greater explanation of what God's holiness is when Isaiah gives a trifold explanation of this attribute by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." No other character is possessed by God that's raised to this level, and it's a staunch indication, not only of his majesty, but it's a staunch indication of his separation from a sinful world. And Isaiah continues in multiple instances, over a dozen times throughout this book, he refers to the holy God, he refers to holiness, because he's defining the fact of the importance of understanding who God is. And redemption must be procured through holiness. It's interesting that he observes the holiness as the factor for redemption, because he's saying it's not enough for a king to do some good for most of his life, as Uzziah did, or as Jotham did, or as Hezekiah did. But he's defining that all people must live in absolute, unadulterated righteousness. This is the definition that Isaiah gives his people, people who are living in apostasy, people who are sacrificing their children to other gods, people who are breaking the covenant and living in infidelity and sinfulness. And he's preaching this narrative of holiness continually. And so we find that God will punish the ungodly because he cannot have unholiness in his presence. We find, interestingly enough, that God's glory is made manifest in his holiness. And as a representation of his holiness exists, we find that his glory is made manifest in both judgment and redemption. And the key variable of judgment is what the people of Israel have duly received. We continue to read in chapters 14 through 24 of the book of Isaiah of a narrative of judgment. In fact, if we just stay in chapter 6, we can read of this reality as Isaiah is called to say to his people in verses 9 and 10, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes." He's speaking of a time of judgment, and that continues as it is well-defined in chapter 24. If you turn to 24, we find a key verse, a verse in 24 and verse 5, and my chapter heading is very definitive, as the title is Judgment on the Whole Earth, and that is exactly what Isaiah is saying. In 24 and verse 5, Isaiah says, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant." God is a covenant maker. His people have exemplified themselves as covenant breakers. Calvin observes that when Isaiah says they've broken the everlasting covenant, he is referring to the covenants in which the Lord, who adopted this people, promised that he would be their God. He accuses them of ingratitude, because when the Lord revealed himself into this way, when he revealed himself to Abraham, when he chose Abraham, when they brought them into the promised land, gave them blessing, and they return in response with ingratitude, they have violated his laws. They have disobeyed. They have broken his statutes. They have broken his everlasting covenant. So in a word, instead of exemplifying holy and perpetual obedience as the covenant requires them to do, They have laughed in the face of a holy God. They have transgressed his commandments and have worshiped other gods. Also, we find that Isaiah, one who was a prophet of God, one who was a minister, upon realizing the holiness of God, he calls condemnation upon himself. If Isaiah did that, how much more would be incurred for the people of Israel, those who could care less about who God truly is? And so we find in the message of Isaiah a narrative that truly expresses judgment. It can be said that God's glory is seen as he in his acts of creation, as he created the world. We read that in Psalm 19. But we find more specifically that his glory is made manifest in both judgment and redemption. And in this twofold application, we see Isaiah defining judgment, as we see in Isaiah chapter 24. But we also see a promise of redemption. Truly, he does not leave us without hope, because although the message of judgment is bleak, God renders his glory in both judgment and redemption. And the theme of redemption is inescapable from the narrative of Isaiah. He's called to express the sinfulness of Israel and confront their hard-heartedness, but he's also called to give them hope. And that's when we can read in chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, for I've pardoned their iniquity." What a joy it is for the people of Israel to hear that the Lord's judgment does not last forever, but that he does provide redemption. But as we dig deeper into what Isaiah says, we find not only that he's speaking of God who will pardon their sins, but how he will make them holy in his sight. Of course, we've read in Isaiah chapter 6 that he requires holiness, for truly he is holy as his utmost characteristic. And he not only will he redeem his people, but he will make them righteous and holy in his sight. The question must be asked, who will wash them white as snow? Who will make their hands clean? Surely they are scarlet stained. Who will make them clean? The Levitical law is ingrained on the people. They know the need for righteousness and holiness. They know the need for sacrifice. They're under this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They realize, they understand the need for holiness, but they're unable to fulfill it. And so Isaiah seeks to answer this question by revealing an agent who will cleanse them of their sin, who will make them worthy to be in the sight of God, who will make them as white as snow, one who will make them holy. And I'd like to really center in a good portion of the study as we look. We find this in Isaiah 52 and 53. I encourage you to turn with me to those chapters. As Isaiah speaks of this person, as he seeks to define him, when we would call the suffering servant. In 52 and verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And he continues to define this suffering servant in chapter 53 by speaking in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected. In verse 4, it says that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In verse 5, it says that this suffering servant was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And then we find a phrase at the end of verse 5 that's pivotal for the people of Israel. It says, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." If you could consider for a moment that word peace and understand what the prophet Isaiah is saying. As I was a student learning English grammar, I struggled with English grammar. It was not my forte. And I still, to this day, can forget some of the basic principles and rules. But I did learn the difference between a synonym and an antonym. Synonym means same, and antonym is anti, is against, is different, is opposite. And we find an antonym that Isaiah uses here in the word peace. You'll remember that these people have lived in covenantal disobedience. They have transgressed God's law. They're in judgment. They're in exile. And then he uses the word peace. That's an entire antonym to the idea of exile. The principle of exile is that they are removed from the land of promise. The principle of exile is that they're under judgment. The principle of exile is that they're in war and tribulation and suffering. And yet Isaiah uses the word peace, speaking of a Messiah, of someone who will procure peace for the people. As we understand the historical context of the book, we think of Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah and Ahaz, and we can see kings who have not brought peace. And yet he promises one who will bring peace to his people. And we read in verse 11 that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Can you see the promise that Isaiah is giving when he's saying the righteous one shall make many righteous? He's promising a ruler. He's promising someone who will live righteously in his sight in perfect holiness and then make his people righteous. This is an aspect of peace. All of creation groans in discomfort and pain. Our covenantal God is promising redemption to a people that are at enmity with him. In fact, as we look back at Genesis chapter 3, we read of the enmity of God with man and of the unity with the serpent. We see a lack of peace. We see a lack of peace, and yet he's promising this peace through this suffering servant. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, he speaks of this person, calling him Emmanuel. In chapter 7, he defines him saying that he is one who will refuse evil and choose good, one who will be righteous and make his people pure. And isn't it interesting that when we celebrate Christmas, we're told that he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. We're told that Christ is the Prince of Peace. Truly, he does deliver peace to his people, joy to his people. He gives his people hope. And this promise that we find in Isaiah is the center narrative of the book as he promises redemption for his people. They're living in exile. They're living in pain. They're living in tribulation. Yet he promises peace through a suffering servant. And that suffering servant is no one less than Christ. And so we celebrate Christmas. Christmas isn't just a special day celebrating a special, man's birth, but it's celebrating the birth of God coming form of man to redeem those under the law, to save those. And we see that Christmas is the fulfillment of a promise. As I said this morning earlier, God is a covenantal God. He relates to his people through covenants. And he's faithful to redeem his people, to fulfill his covenant. although we read in Isaiah chapter 24 that Israel has broken the everlasting covenant, God has remained faithful to his everlasting covenant, which he established before the foundation of the world, and that was to save a people for himself. And so as we wrap up the narrative of Isaiah, we find that our redemption is secured in the divine, that salvation and redemption are characterized by God's infinite love and mercy. We find that his wrath is severe and that his wrath is great, but we find that his wrath has no lasting state for his people. He says that in an overflowing wrath, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. Though Isaiah preaches a message of both judgment and redemption, he preaches a message of hope. He preaches a message to his remnant. He speaks of a redemption where God will deliver his people. And this is the joy that we can have at Christmas, as we can celebrate that we are in Christ. We look forward to this day. And Christmas isn't just once a year, but it's every day, celebrating the fact that God does deliver upon the promises that he makes. We can see in Isaiah that this servant spoken of will atone for the impurity of the people, that through his righteousness, Israel will be made holy and acceptable before Yahweh. Forgiveness isn't just something granted. Forgiveness is something that is atoned for. And we find atonement through this Messiah. As we read in chapter 2, God will make his people holy through Emmanuel, Christ Jesus. One day they will dwell on this holy mountain of the Lord before a holy God in peace. Yahweh will be their God, and he will be their people. We are redeemed by a holy God. He redeems us by himself, to himself, and for himself. He calls us, he purifies us, and he cleanses us. The beauty of Christmas, as I've said continually, is that we celebrate the fulfillment of this very promise found in Isaiah. God will provide redemption through Christ, by himself and for himself. And so, as we conclude this morning, read the truths in Isaiah. Understand that the God of the Old Testament is the God that we celebrate at Christmas. And ask yourself, is this God that Isaiah speaks about, this God of holiness, your God? Do you trust him? Do you understand that it is through him alone, through Christ's atoning work, that you have holiness before the Father? And may we celebrate the joy of Christmas, knowing that the Messiah is our Messiah, and that it is through him and through him alone that we have peace. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that our Savior is ours. What a joy it is, Father, to know that our redemption is procured through Christ and through Christ alone. Father, when we read in Isaiah of this suffering servant, we read of the utter pain and anguish that he went through and endured for our apostasy, for our sinfulness, and for our iniquity. Father, may our heart overflow with joy for the goodness of your Son. In his perfect life, his holiness that he gives and imputes to us by the strength of your Spirit. Father, may we celebrate the joy of Christmas, knowing that you are faithful to your covenant, and that you have redeemed us in Christ and in Christ alone. We do thank you for his intercession for us, even now. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.